I'm advocating that the New Testament says that the most effective missionary work you can do is to have a direct personal relationship to young Christians and encourage them, instruct them, and help them become mature. I don't know if anybody has any problem with that. Do you think it's scriptural, or is it just somebody's opinion? Is there anybody here that thinks they couldn't do it? Be an elder brother to a young new Christian, sharing with him the things that have become important in your own life. Do you think it would be impossible for you to do that? I don't know why it should be impossible for anybody that cares. You may not be a public speaker, you may not be a great scholar, but I know that if it's working in your life and you're excited about it, you'll find a way to convey it to somebody else, one other person, especially if you care about him. I would hope if he's your brother in Christ, you'd love him. And if you love him, you probably wouldn't find it too difficult to make the necessary sacrifices to be available to him. And I'm saying that that's the most important Christian work that's being done today. And I include evangelistic mass evangelism. Because what I'm afraid is, I'm not opposing to Billy Graham or any big evangelist, but I'm afraid they're sweeping large numbers of unconverted people or half-converted people into churches who get into the church program and never, ever mature. Do you have a point? You raise your hand.
Well, I did have a point. you were always talking about 2 Timothy 2:2, and I always kind of had a different understanding of this verse. I always thought there's some kind of a selection in it, that I select someone who is faithful, and not that I try to have convert someone and then just train him as someone faithful, but that there's some kind of a choice involved. Do you know what I'm trying to say?
I don't think I do exactly. I believe the verse Paul is writing to his son in the gospel, Timothy. He says, the things that you learned from me, I want you to convey to faithful men who you will find in your ministry, and don't leave them until they're able to do the same thing for somebody else.
Yes, but the faithful men.
Yeah.
Is everybody faithful?
No. No. He's saying to Timothy, do that for those who prove themselves faithful.
Uh-huh. So you think you would start with anybody and see whether he proves to be
faithful? Yeah. I wouldn't waste my time with somebody who doesn't take it seriously. If I found out that they weren't going to really make something out of it, I'd say, please, if you don't want to do it, nobody's forcing you. But if you are going to do it, I expect you to be faithful. Well, we spent last evening giving some suggestions about how to get into the Word, how to recommend to somebody to become excited and interested in the Word. Any problems there? Any questions about that? Don't forget that little trick about having a Bible study notebook. And if you don't have one, I hope you'll get one. Get a good one. Get a handy one. And the rest of your life, write down things that the Lord shows you, or the things that you hear from somebody who has some good ministry. It's a shame that you can sit in a church for 25 years listening to good sermons and still not be mature. So tonight I'd like to talk about helping that young Christian to get into the idea that he is a witness who is in this world to win people to Christ. I believe that an awful lot of Christians are assuming that that's the job of full-time ministers. If someone should say to them, how do I receive Christ? They'd say to them, you better talk to our pastor. Now, I know that Mr. Stewart was talking something about this today, and I don't know if I'm covering the same ground or not. He was giving his suggestions how to talk to people, wasn't he, today? What did he do in his hour this morning?
With praying.
Huh? That's all? That's all. He told me he was going to show you a little bit how to witness, I thought. Oh. Well, Acts 1:8, who knows it? Let's hear it.
Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me.
Starting it at?
Jerusalem.
Samaria. Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. He says that, I believe, to the whole church, not just to preachers. I wish we had time to examine more carefully that little conversation that he had with the woman in John 4, where he says afterward to the disciples, behold, the fields are white unto harvest. And the exciting thing is, those disciples had not witnessed to Sychar, but the little sinful woman who had had four husbands went back to them and said, come and see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? I think the disciples felt pretty cheap when that took place. Here are the professional ministers who didn't get over to that town, which was in sight of the well, and a woman who discovered the water of life in her conversation with Jesus doesn't hesitate to go back to her village. It says she talked to the men. Apparently she knew quite a few. And it says she said, come and see a man. The fields are white unto harvest. Is that on your heart? And can you, of course you can't convey that to your babe in the faith if you yourself don't have any vision for it. The white and harvest fields. Anybody know 1 Peter 3:15? We're going to get to that, I think, tomorrow. Anybody?
Sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone asking you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
Thank you. Be ready at all times to give an answer. So the first thing I'd like to have my son in the gospel know is how to lead a person to Christ. Are you able to give some real instruction on that? I would imagine most of you have had a course in that at some time. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'll just tell you my favorite verse. How many know Romans 9, 10? 10, 9. 10, 9? Sounds wrong. 10-9, isn't it? Is it 9-10 or 10-9?
Is that the one, without shall confess with thy mouth?
Yeah, 10-9, isn't it?
Yeah.
If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There aren't many verses that clear that give you two conditions and one result. And it implies if you meet the two conditions, the result is bound to take place. So all you got to do is quote Romans 10:9 and make sure they understand the two conditions, give them an opportunity to receive it, and if they say they want to, pray with them. Let's take a look at it to be sure we understand the two conditions. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. I always think of another verse immediately when I hear that one, and that is, you cannot have two masters, either one or the other, but not two. So if he's the Lord, you're not, and if you're the Lord, he's not. So basically, I'd say that verse covers the area of repentance. Any time that I'm prepared to say, I step down off of the throne, Lord, and I invite you to be God, King, in my life. I want you to sit on the throne. From now on, my life is lived according to your will. I repent of living independently of you, which is what I've been doing. I'd say that's basic repentance, isn't it? So I would explain to that person what it means to accept Jesus as Lord. And if he's not your Lord, he's also not your Savior. I mean, if you haven't settled the issue of lordship, then I can hardly believe that you've ever really seriously invited him into your life. So that's the first thing, the first condition. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. I don't know exactly why it says with the mouth, but apparently there's some value put on the fact that you acknowledge it to somebody. And I always would advise a young Christian who has made a decision to tell somebody. In other words, don't just do it in the secrecy of your heart and be ashamed to tell somebody that you belong to him. Somehow it doesn't fit. Confessing with your mouth as Lord, and this is the second condition, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. I find it interesting that he says believe from the heart. Is there such a difference? Is there a difference between head faith and heart faith? How would you distinguish the difference? Interesting that Paul says believe with the heart. Yeah?
It doesn't really relate to my mouth, my life. If it's just in my head, it's just a fact from me, but it doesn't really matter or affect me.
Just like you acknowledge a historical fact. Yeah? You probably have no doubt that there was a Napoleon, right? Have you ever seen him? But you don't doubt it. Why? Because you've read enough history books, and if you've been in France, you may have seen his tomb. You believe there was a Napoleon. You're confident of it, even though you didn't see him. So you have to believe it. You believe what you've been told about him. But does that change your life? Because you believe there was a Napoleon? Will it change your life if you believe there was a Christ 2,000 years ago in Palestine? You may mentally say, I think there was such a person. But if it doesn't involve the heart, it will not change your life. So I'm interested that Paul is careful to say, believe from the heart. If your heart isn't in it, I doubt if you're in it. It's funny, we do everything in the world that's worthwhile with all our hearts. The Redskins played with all their hearts, but that wasn't enough. But you couldn't play professional football without playing with all your heart. What do you do when you play with all your heart? Well, you give it all you got. And I've got a daughter-in-law who is a concert pianist. When before she plays a concert, she practices 8, 9, 10 hours a day. I guess you could say that Eleni plays the piano with all her heart. And I guess today, to be a success in business, you've got to give it all you've got with all your heart. But isn't it strange that nobody seems to think that it's proper to believe with all your heart? That's fanaticism. You reserve your heart for sport. You reserve it for business. You reserve it for art. But you don't give it to Christ. I'm afraid that's what's wrong with a lot of conversions. They've never settled the issue that he is worthy of heart devotion. I think that's why Paul says, believe with all your heart. And I think you should confront anybody thinking about accepting Christ with the fact that he demands their heart. And if they're not prepared to give it, they might as well forget it. Believe with the heart? What does it say? That he was raised from the dead. We've been reading a lot in Peter about the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important to believe from the heart? Because the resurrection was the decisive factor that he was divine. Lots of other men have been crucified on crosses, but I only know of one who was dead and 3 days in the grave and came out of his through his own power on Easter morning. And all the preachers in the book of Acts are quick to say, we preach unto you Jesus who rose from the dead. That's his credential. So, that's another interesting thing that Paul says, believe from the heart that he rose from the dead. Because he knows that if you believe from the heart, and you truly believe that he rose from the dead, then you know he was the Son of God, and your heart given to the Son of God is enough to save you. So, and then the conclusion is, thou shalt be saved. At that moment. And I've used that single verse to lead people to Christ many times. After I've explained the two conditions and I've said, do you understand them? Yes. Are you prepared to accept him on those terms? Yes. Well, let's pray and thank him that you're saved, because that's what he asks of you. So I would strongly recommend that you, well, I'll give it as an assignment. Memorize Romans 10:9. Because with that one verse, you're always equipped to tell people how to be saved. Here are the other verses you might write down that I think are very useful in doing, leading people to Christ. Romans 3:23. Anybody know it? You'll find it pretty useful, because an awful lot of people are convinced that they're not that bad. They don't need a Savior. They're better than most people, better than the church members. But Paul cuts us all down at the same level. Whenever I read Romans 3:23, I think of my boyhood. My dad used to have an old mowing machine, you know, with the sickle out there that goes back and forth, pulled by horses. And he'd hold me between his knees, and I could put my hands on the reins of the horses, and I could watch that flashing blade go back and forth. There was some tall wheat and some short wheat, but it was cut off all at the same level. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody's good enough. Nobody. So that's a good one. And 1 John 1:9, to tell people that admit their sin. What does that one say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A promise of God that he will forgive. And a couple other good verses. John 5:24. You know that one? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Good one. And how about John 1:12? As many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those are five verses. With that much equipment, you could answer most people's problems regarding salvation. And if you've been a Christian more than 6 months, you really should know those verses now. If you're going to do some memory work, put those on your card. I know there are all kinds of other questions, but we won't go into that so fully. But I thought to give you just basic things which you should be able and willing to convey to a young Christian and tell him, you don't need an awful lot of scripture. You don't need to have a great Bible knowledge. You know the secret of Campus for Christ? The secret of that organization?
Huh?
Yeah? What did they do? They developed four spiritual laws, a little booklet that can go in anybody's pocket. And those four spiritual laws say essentially what I've been saying, how to receive Christ. So what does it mean? It means that a brand new convert that found Christ yesterday with a little book can go and say, here, I want you to read this. And with that little book, they're in the position to lead someone to Christ. And by that means, putting the ability to lead people to Christ into a brand new Christian's hand, I understand what they got, 6,000, 7,000 full-time workers? That many? It's the biggest missionary organization in the world, Campus Crusade. And they've simply capitalized on that any person, anybody at all, can take a little booklet and say, here, I want you to read this. It doesn't answer all the questions, of course. But it gets people involved in winning people. And there's something about winning people, I tell you. Once you get a taste for it, once you see somebody's life changed, you never get over it. It becomes an obsession. And I'd love to see that magnificent obsession in more of God's people. Believing God can use them, having the necessary equipment, ready to do the job when it's available. Opportunity is given. So, of course, you have to be convinced about that in order to convince your babe in the faith that it's a thing he ought to be able to do as well. All right, the next thing, now I don't know if anyone's, yeah? I would say that you... Well, yeah, there are maybe better ways to do it, but that's one way.
But I don't understand, like...
How long? You mean?
Yeah, this whole thing of discipleship is kind of confusing me. Like, should I be discipled? Like, should I go to Campus Crusade and get someone to disciple me first? Or, like, I don't understand.
Well...
Like, if I'm qualified or... I don't know, it's hard for me.
I admit that you may have a problem finding somebody who is willing to invest time in your life, and unfortunately it's true. There aren't too many people around that'll do it. So, the only answer is for you to have the determination and the love for the Lord to the extent that you say, the things I need to learn, I'm going to learn. I'm going to get myself established. I'm going to become a reliable, faithful person myself, and therefore I will be qualified. And, of course, nobody can tell you now you are qualified, but I sort of think like that the Lord will take care of that. He'll lead somebody across your path when you're ready. And when you find that person, you stay with him until he is able to do the same thing for somebody else. And the things we're talking about now, introduction into the Word, enjoying it, using it, being a witness, and tomorrow night I'm going to talk about life in Christ, how to draw upon Christ's life, which is something a lot of Christians, young Christians, don't understand. But when you've got some of these basic things mastered in your own heart and life, and you see that they've grasped it, and they understand what it's all about, and are using it, then I'd say you don't have to have regular contact. But I doubt if they're really you know, people you've invested your life in, I doubt if the time will ever come when you're totally cut off from them. They'll have some kind of a connection, usually, for the rest of your life. I found that. But you can't meet with them regularly the rest of your life, of course. But you don't need to. Bring them to the point where they can do the same thing for somebody else. Yeah.
step ahead, maybe, of the
teacher. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, don't get the idea you have to be a person with all the answers to do this. I would say you only have to be a person who is successfully living the Christian life, so that you can believe that you've got something worth sharing. All right. I want to talk a little bit, unless somebody's already done this, about how to prepare a testimony. That sounds pretty simple, but I'm finding that great numbers of Christians don't know what to say if they ever have an opportunity, or don't have the guts to do it. Can you imagine a communist being asked, would you like to share your philosophy with 100 people out here meeting tonight? Can you imagine a communist saying, oh, I'm sorry, I've always been a little shy. I don't talk publicly. Please. Can you imagine that? I believe you may not be a public speaker, and I'm not talking about preaching, but I believe a convinced Christian is eager for opportunities, and the bigger the crowd, the better, to share what he knows to be true. I know we are mostly shy and afraid and all of that. I know all about that, and I was the same way. But I'm glad God helped me to overcome it, because I did believe that I had something that was important enough to share. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind, Paul says to Timothy. Now, if that's true, the Spirit of God gives us power, love, and a disciplined mind, and no fear, what kind of an excuse do we use to say, well, I know there's an opportunity, but I just can't do it because I'm not used to doing things like that? I think that's really basically human pride. I believe that we're so afraid that we might not do it properly and somebody might not think it was the best, that we just wouldn't expose our weakness like that. That's the reason we avoid it every time it's offered to us. And we beg off. And we say we can't do it. How often I've asked somebody to give a testimony, and they say, well, I don't think I would dare do it. And I ask them, have you ever done it before? Or they say, I can't do it. And I say, have you ever done it before? And they tell me, no. Well, how do they know they can't do it if they've never done it before? We claim to have the truth about God. We claim that it's a better message than communists have. What's wrong with our initiative in telling people about it? And if we're shy, overcoming the shyness with the help of God. I would like to have you prepare a 2-minute testimony. Write it out. You say, well, I didn't have anything very exciting. Well, that's all right. You're probably going to talk to a lot of people that haven't had very much excitement about it. And work it out in your own words. Memorize it. I don't think you should take that you write into the place where you're going to speak, because it's not very convincing to have to read it. If it's your own experience, you should be able to give it. The only reason you write it out is to order your own thoughts and eliminate things that may be unnecessary. And I'd like to make a few suggestions about your testimony. Don't give too much detail. You know, there are people that tell you about how they got up and they went along pretty good with the Lord, and then they fell down, and then they were backslidden for a while, and then they got back up, and then they went down, and they go on and on. And it's not much of a help to anybody to hear about all of their miseries. But you can say, I had a problem for a while. I didn't really get down to business with God. And cover all of that with a sentence like that. But when you get up, just give your testimony. Maybe have a couple little notes just to remind you the order of thoughts that you have to present in case you forget. And that's always the great fear. I might forget and not know what to say. So give yourself a little help along that line. Don't tell too much detail. I would always advise when you're asked to give a testimony, find a verse of Scripture that fits your situation and read it at the beginning. What you'll find is by the time you've read it, you start breathing normally again and your heart quiets down a little bit. And by that time, you'll be able to speak in a fairly normal manner. So read something first. I hope you wouldn't be so scared that you couldn't read. I know what I'm talking about. I've had my knees congratulate each other while I was trying to speak. But really, I'm disappointed in young Christians who really are converted, who are constantly excusing themselves from opportunities that are wide open to them if they take them. If you've worked out that testimony, you've got it pretty well in mind, I would suggest at the drop of a hat, if somebody said, hey, we got a chance for somebody to say something, that you would volunteer and say, I'll be glad to. And I hate to see people who get up to give a testimony and give by their manner the impression, I just hate to be here, I want to get off of here as soon as I can. Why? You really got something to share? And you're scared to death? Can't wait till it's over? Prepare yourself. And incidentally, don't preach when you give your testimony. It's not a sermon. You may not be a preacher. And if you are a preacher, save that for the time when you're asked to preach. I've been embarrassed a few times. I've asked somebody to give a testimony. I've got a sermon all ready to go. I've spent hours on preparation of it, and he gets up and talks for 30 minutes. He isn't giving his testimony. He's preaching. There is a difference. But to be able to get up, and another thing, learn to speak and enunciate clearly. I mean, if you're going to say it so they can understand it. Don't mumble it. Again, it's fear that causes us to mumble usually. So let's regard that fear as an enemy to be overcome. And if you have something to say, say it clearly. Incidentally, a little trick. Keep your eye on the people in the last row. Because if you're speaking and you see them acting like they can't hear, you know you're not speaking loudly enough. And another little trick, if you're in a large audience, lower the tone a little bit of your normal speaking voice. It projects better in a lower register. And another thing, I've noticed that people who are not very experienced in speaking very often talk rapidly. And they think they've got to keep it going, you know, don't let a pause happen for it, anything. And that's exactly the opposite of what you should do. If you speak slowly and deliberately, you probably are going to be able to think of some words to fill in. But if you're talking rapidly, it could be that you suddenly hit a blank. Just some little tips which I think every Christian ought to know. And be sure somewhere in your testimony, give God the glory. Don't tell him all kinds of details about your own life without ever mentioning the fact that it's God's great mercy and grace that enables you to be standing there. Give him the glory, be sure. So if he got that, be sure and include a verse of Scripture, because whatever you say for weal or for woe, if you give a verse of Scripture, you've given them something worthwhile. And if you can say, my experience has been that that's true, they'll probably identify what you're saying with that verse. Give God the glory. Stand up, speak up, and shut up. In other words, don't go on and on. Make it to the point. And then conclude. And I guess it's all right at the close of a testimony to say, I would like to see you accept Christ as I have. Anybody that wants to talk to me personally, I'd be glad to talk to him and tell him how it happened with me. Sometimes you'll be surprised. People will come and ask you how. Well, it's 5 after, yeah.
Should we keep it up to date? Not say salvation over and over, yeah, over again, but
yeah. Yeah. Although, I've heard some of you use that excuse too, and that is they say, well, I don't want to say the same thing all the time, but your testimony is going to change an awful lot. Okay. And if it isn't the same crowd, why not give it? It's 5 after. Did anybody say I could have 10 more minutes? They didn't. You got a date? You have. Okay. Good night.